reading from Luke 2, 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear, and the angel said to them,
"Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger."
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying,
"Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased."
When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another,
"Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us."
And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, I thank you so much for this Christmas Eve. Lord, every Christmas Eve is special. I thank you, Lord, for this one, that we can be here with friends and family today, with some new faces as well, Lord, and we are just grateful that we can be here. Mostly, Lord, though, I'm grateful that you are here, that you have come. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would help me to communicate, Lord, the just even a fraction of the blessing and the joy that we have because of your coming. I pray that hearts would be open to receive this word, and you'd give me the ability to preach it well. In Jesus' name, amen. Our message tonight is called The Unexpected Guests. It's part 5 of a Christmas series that we've been doing here at Westside Church called Operation Arrival. It's been a series about how God, as part of his sovereign grand plan to redeem the world, intentionally built in ways to visit collateral blessing on individual people in unexpected ways all along the way to his arrival in that lowly manger in Bethlehem, which was itself, we've said, just a stepping stone to the cross. And our story tonight begins with these well-known words. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Here we have Rome, in all its power, extending its reach into a far-off countryside town known for nothing, to unwittingly set in motion the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Here we have Rome and all its pride being unwittingly used by God like some simple lever to move history along towards hope. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because why? Why did Joseph go to Bethlehem? Why did he go to register there? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. Scripture tells us that Joseph was a direct descendant of King David, and David's hometown was Bethlehem by virtue of his great-great-grandfather Solomon, the first of the family to settle there and become landowners in the days of the conquest under Joshua. And so it became the family's ancestral land. Solomon's son was Boaz. Boaz had a son named Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. But because David's the famous one, nobody remembers the other names, and so it's called the City of David. And so Joseph travels there, verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, if you've been following along with us in this sermon series, if you've been here on the Sundays that we've been going through this the past few weeks in the Gospel of Luke, the last time we heard about Joseph, poor Joseph, was way back in chapter 1, verse 27. There we were told how the angel Gabriel appeared to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. In both that passage and the one we're looking at today, Mary is called his betrothed. Now, that was sort of like being engaged, but different, because it was the same in that both parties in Jewish culture still lived in their own homes or in their parents' homes. They weren't living together at this point. They were still separated, you know, to keep them out of trouble. But overall, it was a much more binding thing than the kind of engagement that we know today. Among the Jews in Jesus' day, says R.C. Sproul, it was an unbreakable pledge customarily undertaken 1 year before the wedding, and it carried almost the weight of marriage itself. It was so close that it required virtually a writ of divorce to end it, he says. Now, one of the possible reasons that betrothal usually lasted a year was because purity mattered, and this would prevent attempts at much shorter engagements designed to hide a premarital pregnancy. And yet this was exactly the sort of situation that Mary found herself in, pregnant before the time of her marriage. How did Joseph take this news? Well, we're not told in great detail. Matthew's gospel tells us he assumed what anyone else in his shoes would have assumed, but that he was nevertheless a just man, and that he would have ended the engagement in a private manner. There were such ways to do this, but he would have done it in such a way that it would have spared Mary from being exposed either to the possibility of execution for violating her betrothal on one end of the legal spectrum, or also he did it to spare her from the pain of social death, a kind of ostracism that could possibly keep her from ever being allowed to marry again. But Gabriel visits him in a dream and corroborates Mary's story and tells Joseph to marry her anyway. By the time of our story today, he has done this. So the question is, if they're married, why does Luke still refer to Mary as Joseph's betrothed? It is to make it clear that Joseph is still treating her at this time in the way a betrothed man should, so that there would be no question of paternity when this baby was finally born. Whose son is this? The child to be born will be called the Son of God. Verse 6, and while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I'm putting a picture up here to help us visually. It's not a fancy picture, but when you think of an inn, this doesn't mean there was no room for them in the Motel 6 or in the Hilton Garden Inn. Okay, that's not what this is talking about. The word commonly translated inn is the Greek word kataluma, which when used in other places in the New Testament refers to the upper room or the guest room where guests could come and stay in a private home, like the room where the Last Supper was eaten. That is the same word for the kind of room that there was no room for them in. In these rooms, according to traditions of hospitality, travelers and especially family members of all people, as Joseph would have been coming to his hometown, would have been welcome to stay without pay. This wasn't the kind of inn or motel where you paid money to stay. So why couldn't this young couple stay in the guest room of Joseph's own relatives? Why was there no room? Well, probably for the simple reason that the whole town was packed with family members for the census. You know, Joseph wasn't the only descendant of King David to come home that day. There were other people crowding into the town, crowding into the ancestral homes, trying to get these rooms. And most likely there had been another relative that got there first and got this guest room on the top of the house. Now, you'd think that they would vacate the room for a pregnant woman. You would think so, but the idea is, the assumption is, that it's also probable that it was an elderly relative who had come there, and in that culture, you would not want to displace an elderly relative that had already taken the guest room. So the question is, where did Mary and Joseph go? Well, it could have been a stable. It could have been a cave, but given such an extreme culture of hospitality, added to Joseph's respective lineage as a descendant of King David, in a town where any distant relatives would have welcomed him gladly, it's highly unlikely that he and Mary would have ended up anywhere cold, unwelcome, and alone. Yesterday, the first of my wife's family showed up. My wife has a very large family, and we're having all of them at our house for Christmas, or most of them. And the first showed up, and they'd never seen our house before, our house that we moved into here. So it was kind of fun. And her sister came in, and she saw that we had a sunken living room. Oh, and she was so excited. She had a thing for sunken living rooms. And it was funny because I'm sitting here watching this whole thing, and my wife has a thing for sunken living rooms too. But the funny thing was, neither of them knew that the other had a soft spot for sunken living rooms. And so I got to sit here and watch them try and trace back the origin of this mutual love for sunken living rooms. It turned out to be some aunt's house that they really liked. The point of all that is this, that the typical village home in Palestine had a sunken room too. The typical village home in Palestine was a single room house that had a lower sunken level for animals to be brought inside at night when it was cold and to help keep the house warm, and an upper level of that same one-bedroom house that was the family living area, the common area, as well as they also had a guest room either in the back of the house or up on the roof, what we've called the spare room, the guest room. What this would have meant for Mary and Joseph was that since the guest room was already taken, it was very likely that they had to stay down in this crowded but cozy common area with the rest of the family. Either in the lower level where the animals were, which would fit quite well with our story, or up in the upper level with the rest of the family. But either way, this would have been done with very little privacy. You know, there was no dividing wall usually between that upper level and the lower level of that common room. What this means is that either way, whether they stayed in the upper or the lower level, the mangers were accessible if you were up high or if you were down low, because what they would do was dig out a depression in the upper level, fill it with hay so that the animals down below could reach it. It was about at the right level. No matter how you look at it, though, these were not ideal conditions for giving birth. It's possible that Joseph and Mary would have preferred a cave. But just as they're settling in to give birth in the rush and the chaos of a noisy, crowded home, the scene shifts to a cold night under a star-filled sky. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. It's fascinating to me that the sheep being watched over by these shepherds were likely sacrificial lambs. I don't think that's an accidental fact. These were flocks specifically devoted to sacrifice at the temple. And so I don't think it's any coincidence at all that the sacrificial Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world is depicted as having been born out in a country town, almost as if he's in the midst of this sacrificial flock, almost as if he's one of them. It makes sense. Just like it makes sense that these shepherds would then be directed to him to seek him out. After all, they are the keepers of the sacrificial flock. Verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Suddenly, that silent night is shattered by an unexpected guest. And the shepherds weren't just afraid, they were fearfully afraid. They were sore afraid. They were afraid with great fear, says one translation. They were terrified. They were terrified. Fear, we said last week, is a common companion of the supernatural. It's the sense of growing dread that comes with finding ourselves in the presence of the holy. Why is that? It's because the presence of holiness always exposes our sin. The way pure white set next to gray exposes gray for what it is. The way a light turned on in a basement exposes all the rats. And just like the rats, the sin in us wants to do what? It wants to run and hide in the presence of the light. The presence of holiness reminds us at a gut level that we are not what we should be, and that what we deserve is to be punished. They were filled with great fear. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Fear not." Why not? Why shouldn't they fear? "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Friends, the answer we're given for our fear is Jesus. The reason we're told to fear not is Jesus. We know that what we deserve for our sin is punishment, anger, even death from the hand of God. But instead of what we deserve, we're given Jesus, a Savior who was born to face death for us. Martin Luther once famously said that when we look at a manger in Bethlehem, we should see wood that would one day take the shape of a cross. Why a cross? Because that's where God the Father would one day settle the sentence for our sin by putting to death his own Son instead of us. One day, the one born this day would have his arms stretched out and held down and nailed to a vertical altar for us. One day, the one born this day would have his feet pinned by hard hands and then pinned again by a point of hard steel for us. One day, the one born this day would have all the bad that we have done reckoned as belonging to him, and all the good that he had done reckoned as if belonging to us. Do you come here tonight filled with fear? Do you come here tonight filled with guilt? Do you come here tonight filled with shame, with failure, with regret? What you're given in exchange for these things instead of justice is Jesus. Not just one day, not just someday, but this day. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He took all that you fear unto himself. And he paid for it. He buried it all in a grave. And then he rose again so that you might be saved if you will stop running from God and instead put your trust in the work of Jesus to save you. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. This always reminds me of a commentator I read once who pointed out that a host is an army. And so here for the first time you have an army that announces peace. That's a good use for an army. Humanity has been at war with God since the garden, and here God's heavenly army announces peace. Through a child, through this child. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Jesus is born almost as though in the midst of this sacrificial flock. And here we have the keepers of the sacrificial flock. And so the angels of God send these simple shepherds to one of their own. He's the sacrificial lamb who will one day put them out of a job. He's the sacrificial lamb who will one day put an end to all sacrifices. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Christmas seems to have been exhausting from day one. That's my take from this. You know? Everybody's running everywhere. Travel is exhausting. Relatives are exhausting. Giving birth is exhausting. But then top it all off, you have these unexpected guests stumbling into your house, terrified, exhilarated, talkative shepherds stumbling through the door. What was their reaction, I wonder, these shepherds, these rough men of the country, when they see, you know, they've been told about this baby, but then they see this helpless, frail little thing sitting there in a manger. Did they wonder, could this baby really help me? Could this baby really save me? In a show I watched recently, kind of a strange show, two creatures from another dimension visit Earth to carry out a mission. They temporarily inhabit human bodies in this process, and as they're doing this, as they're inhabiting these human bodies temporarily, they find themselves intrigued by the lives they've taken over. They find themselves longing to understand humanity. It's not just that they have real flesh and blood bodies, it's that they have access to these people's memories as well, and one of these creatures even ends up with an infant. The human she has entered has just given birth. Before long, attachments begin to form between her and the baby. A bond is established. At one point, these two creatures are sitting together in a car, and the first looks over at the second, who's nursing the child, and begins asking questions. He's just really confused. He doesn't get the connection. "You do everything for him," he says. "What does he do for you?" "Well," replies the creature who has become a mother, "right now, nothing." The other creature asks, "So what's the point?" She thinks for a minute. She says, "He is," with a look of weary wonder on her face. "I do everything. He does nothing. It's hard, but that's the deal." "How is that a deal?" says the first creature, who's still very confused. And the mother struggles with this, and she says, "It's not. It's just," and she searches for a while for the words, "It's just love. It's just love." These shepherds come, and sure enough, they find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. This baby is so helpless, so fragile, so incredibly dependent. And Mary does everything while he does nothing. And it's hard, but that's the deal. It's love. Except this child is more than meets the eye. He may seem like just another baby, but he's not. "Mary, did you know," as Mark Lowry put it, This child that you delivered would soon deliver you. "Mary, did you know," as Philip de Courcy put it, "that here we have an infinite infant? Did you know?" The whole thing is mind-blowing because it's true. She and these unexpected guests and we along with them would all ultimately be saved by this baby. This baby who could do nothing for himself but grows up to tell us, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." This baby who had to be nurtured and fed grows up to tell us, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." This baby who is God, who had to humble himself to fit into our world, grows up to tell us we must humble ourselves to fit into his. That we cannot save ourselves. That he does everything, and we do nothing. Our best won't cut it. It's hard, but that's the deal. And many don't get the connection. "How's that a deal?" a proud world rails and nails him to a cross. "It's not a deal," says a life painstakingly lived for us. "It's not a deal," says a cross that should have been our own. "It's not a deal," says an empty tomb. "It's just love." And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Friends, this is how to celebrate Christmas. This is how to celebrate Christmas. This is the way to hold on to what really matters, even in a crowded home, even amidst the chaos of children and exhaustion and unexpected guests. Like Mary, treasure up the things said about Jesus. Ponder them in your heart. And like the shepherds, glorify God for all you have heard and all you have seen. Because when it comes to Christmas, this baby is the point. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this baby, for this Jesus. I thank you for his vulnerability. I thank you that you take the first step of being vulnerable and you come to us as a little child. You preempt our fear. You come as a little child, Lord, and it's a peace offering to us. We don't take the first step towards you. We're a broken people who are hiding for all we're worth. But you call out to us, and you come to us over and over, and finally you come down in the flesh as a baby. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the gift we have in Jesus, and that this baby grew up to die on a cross for us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.